We are in this series, we started last week, looking at the Song of Songs, this small book in the Old Testament that majors on the love between a man and a woman. And if you were here last week, you would have heard that this story, this book, is a collection of poems as a man and a woman describe their love, their longings and desires for one another in often very explicit and sensual language. You feel a little bit awkward, like you're crashing a date between a couple who very much want to be left alone. And we shouldn't try to read this book like it's a short story. It's not meant to be read that way. Instead, we should listen to this song like we'd listen to a playlist at a wedding reception. Because it's not just about the message that's communicated, it's the mood that's conveyed. It's like the Song of Songs takes us way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis and the Garden of Eden, where we're told, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, if the relationship between the man and the woman in the song seems a little bit too perfect, that's the point. The song is taking us back to the ideal, to what love should look like, the tenderness, the intimacy, the keeping of no secrets from one another. I've heard it said that the song is a lot like the box of a jigsaw puzzle. When you dump the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle on the table, it's a mess. You need the picture on the box to figure out how the pieces fit together. And that's what the song is. It helps us to fit all the pieces of the puzzle of love and sex and marriage together. It doesn't show us everything that is broken, but it mainly shows us how things are meant to be. The song shows us that the path to love is not always smooth. There are complications. It does, however, try to get us back as close to the ideal as possible. But we do know that even the best of marriages can only be a rusty signpost pointing us to God's love for us in Jesus. So as we look at today's passage, we're going to see three things: a craving for intimacy, the pain of separation, and then a repeated warning. The first words we saw last week, that we heard last week from the woman, were those words of desire: "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." As we hear from her again, her desire hasn't cooled. She sees and hears her beloved from a distance and says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." These verses are a little bit like a movie scene. You can picture it. Two lovers who have been separated for a while see each other again and go running into one another's arms. The woman is looking at her man with the eyes of affection. If he has any flaws, she can't see them. As far as he's concerned, he's strong, he's handsome, he's fit. She pictures him like Superman, bounding over mountains to try to get to her. On the other hand, the man, for his part, seems just as focused. And we're told he's running. And in that ancient traditional culture, a man doesn't run unless he absolutely has to. And he's running. He's really motivated. He sees the prize and it's her. Then we get to verse 10 and their eyes meet, and you can almost hear the romantic music playing in the background and the flirtatious conversations begin. "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time for singing has come.'" In Hong Kong, the rainy season is the summer, and no one feels really much like romance in the summer. It's just too hot. The romantic season feels like it's the autumn. That's when all the weddings are. I've been doing weddings the past couple of weekends. That's the time for romance. But in the Middle East, it rains, if it does rain, in the winter. Summer is actually the time of romance. Springtime. Flowers are out, the birds are singing. And in other words, love is in the air. It's like all of nature is telling this couple, now is the time to get together. And so the man issues his invitation in verses 10 and 13. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. But notice there's a little bit of a problem in verse 14. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. He compares her to a dove. I've often thought of doves as glamorous pigeons, sort of stupid animals. But a dove here is a lovebird. But this dove is hiding in the rocks, in the clefts, in the mountain. It's a picture of beauty, but also a picture of inaccessibility. She's difficult to get to. She's inaccessible. It's almost like she's playing hard to get. There's a tension here. You see, on the one hand, sometimes it's wise for us to be cautious when opening up. It's very flattering when someone shows romantic interest in you, particularly after you've been seeking romance maybe for many years. But the danger is after waiting for so long, you get so excited that you just begin to open up immediately. You rush into a relationship without really getting to know the other person and building up trust. There is a danger as a result that the relationship can be superficial and lacking depth. But then on the other hand, there is the tendency of so many of us to be too hesitant. Maybe it's that we just don't want to get hurt. So we don't take any risks whatsoever. We put the walls up and we don't let other people get to know us very well at all. Or maybe it's just because we don't like change. We don't want to make commitments to anybody. And so we don't invest in getting to know someone and letting them get to know us. And because we are too hesitant, we don't build up any intimacy whatsoever. We don't get that sort of romantic love. We miss out. Now, of course, this goes with any deep relationship, whether it's boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, deep friendships. We want to protect ourselves. We want to stay in control. We don't want to overcommit. We don't want to be too much demanded of us. And so we avoid any love or intimacy whatsoever. As always, C.S. Lewis is perceptive on this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. I mean, do you see how the couple in this song are taking risks? They're pursuing one another. Intimacy and vulnerability go hand in hand. One comes with the other. They're bringing down the walls. They're getting to know the other. They're letting the other get to know them. And that goes throughout all of life. Some of you may have heard of Gary Chapman's famous book, The Five Love Languages. He describes five different ways in which people like to give and receive love. Because we all have our different personalities, our own nuances and needs. We all have different ways in which we feel valued and secure and need to have love shown towards us. And this goes with how you love your spouse, or your children, your family members, or even your friends. Each person loves in different ways, but these five love languages are words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, physical touch. Now let me ask you, if you are married, do you know your spouse's love languages? How they like to receive love, how they feel secure? Do you show love to your spouse in that way? Now, I'll be honest, probably us guys are slower at doing this than the women. We need a little bit of help. I remember the first time I actually heard of the five love languages was, I think it was in our first year of marriage. And Megan brought the book home. She'd borrowed it off a friend and she said, hey, let's read this together. And like I often do with books, I looked at the back cover, at the description, and then read the contents page. And I thought, oh, this is pretty self-explanatory, five love languages. I get it. I don't need to read it. It's fine. And immediately, Megan became quite frosty and distant. She wasn't happy. And because I'm an idiot, it took me a while to put together the dots, to join the dots. Oh, One of her love languages is quality time. She wanted to read the book together. I'm such an idiot. Guys, don't be slow. Figure it out. So you have, firstly, the craving for intimacy, but then, secondly, you have the pain of separation. Notice two things that are being said in this passage. The first is there in verse 15, and actually it's quite hard to understand from the original who is speaking, whether it's the man or the woman, because one translation says it's a man, another translation says it's a woman. But irrespective, verse 15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom. Vineyards are a term used in the song to describe the lover's idea of each other. In chapter 1, the woman describes herself as a neglected vineyard. Immediately the guy says, but you're a vineyard in an oasis. Chapter 7 and 8, she describes herself as a vineyard that's being kept for her lover and for her lover alone to enjoy. Now, if vineyard is the way of these lovers describing one another, then foxes are the things that ruin that love and that romance. I once heard a story a little while back about a lady who was at university, and she bumped into a guy that she knew from high school, that she vaguely knew, and they start speaking about old times, and it ends up being quite a good conversation, a great conversation, as they're reminiscing. And he thinks, well, there's sparks that are beginning to fly there. I think she's showing some interest. And later on, he talks with his friends about it, and he's emboldened to send her a message, a text, asking her out for dinner. And she thought she replied by saying, sorry, she just can't make it. But for some reason, and she couldn't figure out why, his friends were really offended when she saw them later on the week. They gave her the cold shoulder. And so she thought, I probably should check what I wrote on that message. And it appears as though she became a victim of the predictive text. Instead of she thought she wrote, I'm very sorry, but I can't see you until the end of term. She actually wrote, I'm sorry, but I can't see you until the end of time, which is a very different message. Now, there are foxes. There are things that threaten a budding romance. But there are also things that bring the pain of separation. And chapter 3 opens with the woman saying, on my bed at night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. There is separation. Now, what is going on here appears to be a dream, a very bad dream. We're told that she's on her bed and she spends the night on her bed. And even though she walks into the streets and into the city, that's what she's dreaming. And notice that she said she's on my bed. They're not sharing a bed together yet. It's a bad dream for her because she's playing out the fears of losing him. Maybe they're getting quite close to the wedding, and subconsciously she's running through the possibility of everything going wrong. What if he leaves me? What if he doesn't turn up? What if he runs away? Those of you who have had any experience of rejection or the loss of love would know that feeling, this sense of deep dread and panic and grief. Because as soon as you commit yourself to anybody, there's always the risk of being hurt. Now, we could speculate on all kinds of things. There could be these foxes that ruin the vineyard, that ruin the romance, or spoil things and cause separation. Now, think of marriage for a moment. I read a study a few years back by a psychologist in the US that talked about the highest contributors to separation and divorce. Four highest habits that do this. First is criticism. The constant stream of complaints and disapproval. It could be the big problems that never get resolved, but it can also be that there's those small issues that either person in the couple just hold on to and can't let go. It becomes the white noise of dissatisfaction in the background. There's criticism. Second is contempt, the low opinion of the other, the mocking, the deep sighs, the eye rolling, that you're communicating disdain and disrespect. You're not cultivating and building intimacy. Instead, you're shutting the person out. So there's contempt. The third, there's defensiveness. When you do something wrong, you just make excuses. You don't take responsibility. You don't apologize. It's like you're saying, okay, yeah, sure, I did that, but don't you realize what I have to put up with? Unrepentant people can make the most difficult spouses. There's defensiveness, and fourth, there's stonewalling. In other words, you don't engage. You don't seek to figure out the problem. You just watch TV or play computer games or go shopping, or you stay at work, you overwork, and you say, honey, sorry, I'm too busy. You don't make solving the problem a priority. Criticism, contempt, defensiveness, stonewalling. We could talk about all sorts of other things that destroy relationships: laziness, lust, pornography, meddling family or in-laws, unsupportive friends, overwork, or a third party. Now, maybe it's obvious things like this, or maybe it's the things that are less obvious. The everyday routines, the humdrum of life, that kind of get in the way of depth and intimacy. And I think that's the point that the song is making. It's not trying to point out what the foxes are that ruin the romance. It's just simply saying they exist. For all its pleasures, love in this broken world is rarely straightforward. Love will always have its challenges. It will have its threats. So love in this world requires constant attention, constant work to catch the foxes, whatever the foxes are. But notice what the woman in her dream does. She goes out into the streets at night to look for her beloved. She searches the city. She asks the watchman. She doesn't rest until she finds her beloved. In other words, she prioritizes the relationship. Nothing else should get in the way. And when she finds him, she doesn't let him go. She holds on to the one she loves. Now, if you know the gospel, then these verses are pregnant with meaning, because they point us towards the one who searches out for the ones he loves. Even though these ones that he loves wander away from him and spurn his love, he searches and he searches, and when he finds them, he holds on to them and will never let them go. So where have we been so far? Well, this song is actually saying that there is a flip side to love. After beginning the passage with this sense of anticipation, we've met anxiety. We've been introduced to the possibility of problems and separation. There is pleasure of love, but there is also the pain, which is why the woman repeats the warning in verse 5 that we saw last week. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Once again, this woman is telling her single friends, her bridesmaids maybe, don't rush love. Love is a wonderful gift, but it is so dangerous. You need to treat it carefully. And so what does it look like to be careful with love? Look, to those of you who may be single and who may be seeking marriage at some stage, a few thoughts. First, Paul tells the Corinthians not to be yoked to an unbeliever. Remember, a yoke is a piece of wood that you bind together two oxen so that they plow in the same direction. Now, granted, that doesn't seem like a very romantic picture of marriage, but you get the idea. Paul is saying, do not be bound together with someone who is an unbeliever, who's not a Christian. And I think that applies to dating as well, because even though we don't find dating as a concept in the Bible, well, it's a relatively modern thing. The idea of dating is to get to know someone if it's going to lead to marriage. And I've heard it explained like this. It's all about intimacy. See, when you're getting to know another person, That person begins to look at your life and you begin to get to look at their life. And as they begin to look at your life, they start to see your priorities, how you make your decisions, what's important to you. And if that person is not a Christian, ultimately they will not understand you. And that leads to a loss of intimacy. It doesn't matter how many things you both have in common with one another or how strong the mutual attraction is. That person will not understand what is at the center of your life. And so over a period of time, one of two things will happen. Either you'll become more intimate with that person. They'll begin to see what's more important in your life, how you make your decisions, and you'll begin to make decisions together as you get to be more intimate. But as a result, you'll be wandering away further and further from God. You might even sideline God in your life. That's one thing that can happen. Or the other thing that can happen is as you get to know God more and more, as you become more intimate with God, you know him more, you love him more, you serve him more, you center your life upon him more, this person who doesn't know God and who doesn't know Jesus won't understand what's happening at the center of your heart. There is a loss of intimacy either way, either with the person who is not bound to Jesus, or there is a loss of intimacy with God. Either way, it ends in heartbreak. That's the first thing. Secondly, when you're dating, look for attraction in the most comprehensive sense. What do I mean by that? Well, don't just think looks, resume, you know, what does this person bring to the table, job, education, family, all that. You've got to get past those things very quickly and look to their character. Paul in Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Look to their character. Does that person get anxious quickly? What do they get anxious about? Does that person get angry quickly? What do they get angry about? What are that person's passions? Are those passions godly passions? Understand what makes that person tick. Thirdly, don't romanticize things too quickly. Focus on getting to know that person as a friend first. That way you see them in a more natural setting. And the evaluation of character becomes easier that way. And Christian community is a good environment to do this, because you see how that person relates to others. You see how they prioritize the Bible, whether they prioritize serving. Now look, a deeper reason, though, to hear the woman's warning not to rush love is that all of us need to find our contentment in God first. Look, we need to pause and hear this, because there can be a tendency in all of us to look at the things of this world and say, if only I had that, then I will be truly happy. If only I had that relationship, if I only had that spouse, if I only had that family, then I won't be missing out. I'll be someone. I'll be fulfilled. Then I will be truly happy. But Christianity is paradigm shifting in this respect. For starters, the Bible upholds both singleness and marriage as of equal worth. The Apostle Paul says something really fascinating to the Corinthians. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you from that. Paul's basically saying, you are both free to be single or free to be married. He assumes that married life, he says, will bring worldly troubles. That's not a criticism of marriage. It's just the reality that in marriage you have a lot of extra concerns. Now, Paul says further down, single people are free to be more concerned about the things of the Lord. Now, looking back at this paradigm shifting teaching from Christianity, Stanley Hauerwas said, one clear difference between Christianity and Judaism, and actually all other traditional religions, is Christianity's entertainment of the idea of singleness as the paradigm way of life for its followers. It was utterly different. But more profoundly, think of Jesus. In every respect, he was human. a real person, a real body, real desires. He was the most complete and fully human person who ever lived. That he was single was not incidental. It tells us that none of these things, romantic fulfillment, sexual experience, or marriage, none of these things are intrinsic to being a full human being. You are not missing out on being a full human if you are missing out on these things. The moment that we say otherwise, the moment that we say, look, I'm missing out on life if I'm celibate. The moment you say that I'm more dehumanized because I'm celibate is the moment you start saying Jesus was somehow subhuman. Look, all these things that the Song of Songs talks about, that bring us joy, that the song celebrates, all these things, love, sex, marriage, as wonderful as they are, they cannot be the answers to your deepest soul longings and desires. Andrea Trevena puts it like this: ask any honest married Christian, and they'll tell you that marriage cannot bear the weight of having all our hopes and dreams and longings placed upon it. The key to contentment as a single person is not trying to make singleness into something that will satisfy you. It's to find contentment in Christ first as a single person. The key to contentment as a married person is not to build a marriage that will solve all your desires for contentment. It's to find contentment in Christ first as a married person. And once you begin to see this, it's actually really liberating. It means contentment is not dependent upon my marital status. And it's not dependent on any other thing in life that comes and goes. Health, wealth, job, friends, family, as wonderful as these things are. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Because we're so familiar with this passage, the significance of it can often wash over us. Jesus was speaking into a time where bread was the staple diet. People just didn't eat bread because they liked bread. People ate bread because that's all there was to eat, basically. No bread, no life. And Jesus was saying to us, I am the bread of life. I am to your soul what bread is to a starving stomach. I'm the only one who can completely satisfy you at a deep soul level. And I've gone to the cross in order that you may know my love, which brings eternal satisfaction, so that you can know forgiveness and peace and everlasting joy. Jesus says to us, bind yourself to me, find your soul's rest in me. And therefore, we can say the same thing as chapter 2, verse 16 in the song, my beloved is mine and I am his. Whoever you are, whatever situation, whatever status you're in life, when you bind yourself to Jesus, you find your contentment first and foremost in him. Your joy, your hope. He is the only one who can give you what your soul needs. So give yourself to him. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we want to thank you just for this brief reminder this morning of your many gifts to us. We do want to thank you for the gifts of love and sex and marriage and singleness. But we thank you particularly for the reminder that we cannot find all our peace and all our purpose and all our joy and all our contentment in the gifts that you give us, but instead in the giver of the gifts. Help us to see what you have done for us so that we would have our peace in you. Lord, would you help us as we look at our relationships, whether we are single or we are married. Help us, Lord, to walk wisely with you. Help us to be a community where we have depth in our relationships with one another so that we can speak wisdom and get support as we navigate through life and singleness and marriage. Lord, we need deep community. But particularly, Lord, we need your help by your Spirit. Show us the areas of our lives that we need to change. Help us, Lord, to find our peace and purpose in Christ. And as we come soon to the Lord's table, as we remember his body broken, his blood shed, help us once again to remember and celebrate and give thanks to the one who has bound himself to us. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.